How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Good to see everybody. Hey, happy Memorial Day weekend. Lots of things to be grateful for. Certainly am grateful for the men and women who have given their lives in service to the country, man. I'm grateful to be a part of this country. Hey, by the way, yeah, I think that's good to applaud, man. Praise God. Thank God for all of his many blessings in our lives. One of the blessings in all lives, too. I was thinking about this a while ago, man. I feel like Pastor Mike's been here for a year now. Pastor Mike Moore, right there. I was thinking about this. I was like, you've been here for like a year now. That's awesome, dude. We love you, brother. We're grateful you and your family are here. And those guitar lessons I've been giving you are working out pretty well. So I'm grateful for that, too. But hey, my name's Anson, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're new with us, we are in a series through the Gospel of Luke. We've been in Luke now for over a year and a half. I want to tell you this. It looks like we are quite possibly trending to be finished with the Gospel of Luke, this journey, in late August or early September. It's the way it's trending. Anything can happen. Anything can happen. So don't write that down in cement. But once that happens, so we preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus Church. We've done it since the day this church was planted back 14 years ago and some change. And so once Luke ends, we're going to be launching a brand new journey and a brand new book of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we sort of know what that is. We're not telling anybody. But since you're here on Memorial Day weekend, I'll give you a hint. It's in the Bible. So we're going to let you know pretty soon. And so be praying for that. It's been quite the journey, man, as we've been walking verse by verse to the Gospel of Luke, encountering the true Christ, the risen Christ. And here's the thing about the Gospel of Luke. When we talk about what it's all about and sort of a grand narrative of the story, here's where it starts. The Gospel of Luke, just kind of give you a running start in case it's your first Sunday here. The Gospel of Luke starts like this, essentially, that God loved this world so much that he gave us Jesus, right? And so Jesus, God's only son, comes into the world on a mission to rescue us from our sins, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. And we need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus. And Jesus lived the perfect life on our behalf. Jesus ultimately, in Luke chapter 9, we're told, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. This is a very important passage because what it tells us is Jesus knows exactly what he's going to face in Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die on the cross. He knows everything that awaits him. And yet he willingly does it so that we could be rescued from sins so that we can be right with a holy God. And so ever since Luke chapter 9, Jesus has been on his way to the city of Jerusalem, knowing what awaits him. And that's why today's sort of a pivot point, a big deal, kind of as we get towards the end of the Gospel of Luke, because Jesus now is standing right outside of the city of Jerusalem. It's all been heading to this moment. And so here we are at Luke chapter 19 and starting in verse 28. And as we get ready to dive in, I'll start with this. I don't think this will be a surprise to most of you, but for those of you who aren't aware, I'm a preacher. Okay, I know, it's shocking. I'm a preacher, I'm a Bible teacher. Now, one of the things this means is, you know, there's 52 Sundays in a given year, and about at least over 40 of those, I'm the person standing here, and I get the distinct privilege and pleasure of preaching God's word to the people of Emmaus Church weekly. Now, one of the things that this means, though, and I don't know if you're aware of this, if you've ever preached before, you probably know this, there's a certain amount of stress connected to preaching. Because one of the things that you're always aware of is, man, it's a big deal to like pick up the Bible and tell people this is what God is saying, right? Matter of fact, James chapter 3 says, not many should presume to be teachers because those who teach the Bible will be held to a stricter judgment. I mean, that's crazy, right? And so there's stress associated with it because you don't want to teach something crazy. You want to make sure you're faithful to the Lord as you're teaching his word. But the other reason it's stressful is because consistently, every single week, there's a process of preparation that has to take place in order to be prepared on Sunday to unpack God's word, right? And so one of the things that this means is I tend to be very protective of my schedule during the week. And I'm kind of OCD about how everything runs in my schedule, right? So on any given day in my week, I know when I'll be reading, I know when I'll be studying, I know when I'll be writing things down on paper, when I'll be researching commentary. I know when this is happening. And so I try to be very protective of my schedule because in the same way that it is absolutely certain that you will lose a sock in the dryer, it is absolutely certain that Sunday is always coming. Right? There's always another Sunday. And it would be kind of weird for me to hop up here on a Sunday and be like, sorry, folks, I got nothing. Right? Let's take an offering. That might get awkward. And so there's a process of preparation where you're like, Lord, I just really want to be prepared for what you have on Sunday to teach God's people. Now, then we get to this past Wednesday. So Wednesday afternoon, it's about 3:00, and I'm in my office next door upstairs, and I'm trying to prepare for this sermon. I'm trying to get ready for today, for like right now. And as I'm doing this, I'm hearing tons of noise out in the parking lot because we had a couple of vendors here who were inflating a bunch of giant inflatables for the student ministry event at Icon that was happening that night. So we had like giant air compressors going and engines running, and so all that noise was happening out in the parking lot, and I'm studying and I'm preparing, and then all of a sudden, at some point, my 13-year-old daughter comes barging in my office because she was hanging out up here at the church. Because when you're a pastor's kid, about a third of your life is spent at the church, right? So she just has basically another bedroom here. So she barged into my office, and so now the concentration is gone. Concentration's totally broken. My daughter runs into my office, and she just yells out. She goes, Dad, they put up the inflatables. I said, awesome. She said, yeah, Dad, one of them is an obstacle course where two people can race. I said, that's fantastic. She said, Dad, will you come outside and race me? And I looked at my daughter and I said, not right now, sweetie. I'm preparing a sermon for Sunday. And she looked at me and she goes, okay, Daddy. She turned around, she walked out of my office, she shut the door. And at this moment, I turned back towards my desk and all my books and my papers and my computer, and I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm back. Sorry for the interruption. Now, here's the thing. I have never in my life heard the audible voice of God. I've never heard it. Right? Never been riding down the road and then all of a sudden out of nowhere heard the voice of Morgan Freeman be like, Anson, right? It's not a thing for me. Ever has been a thing for me. I've never heard the audible voice of God, but I know when the Holy Spirit's speaking to me. And I'm telling you, this past Wednesday, when my daughter walked in my office and was like, Dad, the inflatables are up. Will you come outside and race me? And I was like, no, I'm preparing a sermon right now. And she was like, okay, Daddy. And she walked out of my office and she shut that door. I'm telling you right now, the Holy Spirit, clear as day, spoke to me. And he called me an idiot. How many of you ever felt like the Lord was calling you an idiot? Like, it don't feel good, right? So I'm sitting at my desk and my blinds are sort of open and I can see down in the parking lot right here, the inflatables are up and I see my daughter, I see my 13-year-old, she's standing there by herself, she's looking at this inflatable and she's just staring at it and I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit on me, man. Somebody said, good, awesome. I totally felt, and here's the thing, I was like, it was like at that moment, here's what I felt like the Lord was saying at that moment. It was like, Anson, do you have any idea how many parents would do anything for their child to ask them to jump on an inflatable? And I was like, but Lord, I have a sermon to write. I have a sermon to prepare. I got to study for Sunday. I'm not kidding. It was like at that moment, the Lord said, well, guess what, Anson? It ain't your sermon to write. It's mine to give. So why don't you go outside and get on the inflatable with your daughter and give her the gift of a memory. So I took the L. Right? Sometimes you just receive the rebuke, right? And I'm like, all right, here we go. And so I walked outside out of the parking lot where my daughter was, and I come outside the door to the office right here, and she turns around and she looks at me, and I said, you want to go? She said, want to go where? I said, let's race right now, you and me. She goes, you serious? I said, yeah, I'm serious, and don't call me Shirley. And then we went over to the starting line, right? We're at the starting line, and I said, on my go. And I looked at her, and I said, on your mark, get set. And then I pulled the oldest trick in the book, right? Because I went, on your mark, get set. Hey, is that your mom? What's she want? And she's like, huh? And I took off, right? And so she screamed, ah! She comes after me. She's holding on to my leg, and I picked her up and threw her like a rag doll. And I kept running and went up the awkward ladder, and I slid down the slide like a bag of potatoes, and I won fair and square, man. Crushed her. And then we raced again, and then we raced again, and then we raced again until I felt like my heart was about to explode out of my chest, right? And then Pastor Brad came walking outside. And I looked up at him, and I said, hey, man, you want to go? He said, we want to go where? I said, do you want to go to the land of humiliation? Because that's where I'm going to send you when we race. He said, let's go. And so right there with my daughter watching, I raced Pastor Brad. And Pastor Brad won. But Pastor Brad cheated. So pray for Pastor Brad. And here's the thing, y'all. I'll be honest. Just be real. The next morning, I woke up, and I was in pain. Like, I felt like I needed to be in a body cast. I'm not even kidding, man. It was just bad. And it was totally worth it. Because, see, here's what happened, family. Here's what happened. Instead of allowing the pressure and the stress of a moment in the future that I knew was coming, instead of allowing the pressure and the stress of that moment to distract me from what was happening right in front of me, I just chose to live in the moment, right? Now, this is what brings us to this passage, because honestly, we've been walking as a church family. We've been walking all told through the Gospel of Luke for over a year and a half. Now, here's the thing. There have been a lot of things that have amazed me about Jesus. I mean, a lot of things that I stand in awe of when I just kind of behold our King in the Gospel of Luke. But here's the thing, man. One of the things that is most amazing to me about Jesus here in the Gospel of Luke, think about how significant this is, man. Even though Jesus absolutely knows that there is soon coming a day when he will be betrayed by one of his best friends, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles, he'll be handed over to the authorities, he'll be arrested, and he knows that he will be rejected, and he'll be beaten, and he'll be cursed, and he'll be spat on, and he'll be mocked, and ultimately he'll be nailed to a cross with spikes through his hands and his feet, and a crown of thorns on his head, and a spear in his side, and he will die on a cross. Even though Jesus knows that that day is fast approaching, he does not allow that to distract him from what's right in front of him. So what we see is that Jesus is continually making the most of every opportunity, even though a very dark day is approaching. I mean, this is amazing to me throughout the Gospel of Luke. I mean, just read the Gospel of Luke, y'all. Jesus is consistently making the most of every opportunity, but he knows what's coming, but he's not allowing it to distract him from what's right here. So like, Jesus will heal the sick. Jesus will preach and teach huge, massive crowds of people. Jesus will teach his disciples how to pray and how to interpret parables and how to not be dumb. And he'll spend time with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners, the people that the religious elite have marginalized. He'll intentionally spend time with them. He draws near and he talks to them about the kingdom of God. And he talks to them about how God is actually a lot like a shepherd searching for lost sheep, and they're the lost sheep. And then he'll also spend time in homes at tables, breaking bread with all kinds of different people, including his enemies who want to hate him, and on and on and on and on it goes. Like, when you really pay attention to this stuff, it is stunning, man. It is absolutely incredible that even though Jesus is fully aware that when he gets to Jerusalem, he is going to die in the most humiliating, the most excruciating way imaginable. Even though Jesus knows what's going to happen to him, he refuses to be distracted, and he is still making the most of every single moment with people. And there's honestly like that, there's really important principle here before we even get into the text, okay? The really important principle is this. Listen, family, here's what you gotta understand. Jesus Christ is never, ever too distracted to care about what's happening in your life. Ever. Incidentally, this is the reason why in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says to all of us, he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, which by the way is another way of Jesus saying, come to me, everyone. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, the big idea is this, family. Here's the big idea. No matter what's happening in your life right now, guess what? Jesus knows about it, Jesus cares about it, and Jesus wants to do something about it. He is never too distracted to care about what's happening with you. You matter to Jesus. You matter to Jesus. And just in case you're tempted to believe that you don't matter to Jesus, I want you to understand that this is a good day to be here at Emmaus Church, because I'm telling you, listen, the ultimate proof that you all do in fact matter to Jesus is what we're about to begin to see here in the middle of Luke chapter 19, because here's what's happening. So Jesus has been doing ministry for a little bit over 3 years, and it's been incredibly loving and selfless, awesome ministry. And after doing that ministry for a little over three years, Jesus is now finally just outside of the great city of Jerusalem. And he happens to be outside of Jerusalem at the moment that Passover is beginning. And what's crazy, man, is this. Jesus knows, he totally knows that in less than a week, these people in this city are going to wholesale reject him and they're going to kill him. He knows it. So watch what happens, beloved, as we pivot and we get to a brand new season in the Gospel of Luke. This is where it's all been headed. Luke 19, we're starting in verse 28, and at this moment, what's happening is Jesus has just finished telling a very long parable of the 10 minas. Pastor Brian preached on that last week. If you missed it, hit the podcast. He just preached this very important parable right before they're going into Jerusalem, and that's what leads us to this moment right here. As soon as he finishes sharing that parable, he turns, kind of pivots, and here's what happens in verse 28. Watch this. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, that's the Mount of Olives, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied. It's a donkey, by the way. On which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And family, this actually right out of the gate brings us to our very first point for today, if you're taking notes, which is this right here. Listen, family, number one, sometimes obedience doesn't make sense. Anybody know this is true? Sometimes obedience doesn't make sense. Think about it this way. How many of y'all have ever had a moment where you were convinced the Lord was telling you to do something, you were convinced the Lord was giving you a commandment, but at the same time, it seemed like what the Lord was commanding you to do, at least on the surface, didn't make a whole lot of sense to you? But you didn't really understand. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Anybody, right? Bueller? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Right? I mean, you have these moments where you're like, okay, I know what the Lord's calling me to do. I see it right here. I see this command from the Lord, but I don't really understand it. I don't see how this is going to be beneficial. I don't see how this is going to work in this particular situation. I don't get it, right? Matter of fact, here's what's so interesting. So if you read the Bible, if you just do honest Bible study, you start in Genesis, go all the way through Revelation, man, just honest Bible study, Seriously, one of the things you'll begin to discover is it seems like God has a PhD in telling people to do things that don't make a whole lot of sense. Have you noticed this? So read the Bible objectively and just notice it. So, I mean, it starts in the beginning. You ever thought about the very first commandment God ever gives in the Bible? Tell me how that makes sense. Very first commandment God makes in the Bible, man. You go back and read it. Very first commandment goes like this. Of all the things God could command, first thing he says, don't eat the fruit on that tree. Really? That's the first one? Avoid a particular type of fruit? That's the first. I don't understand. Can you explain that? Can you give a little bit of explanation behind that? And then when you keep reading, even in Genesis, things like that continue to happen. God will give commandments that on the surface don't seem like to make a whole lot of sense. Remember this one? A lot of y'all been through a Genesis study recently, right? Remember this one when God's like, Abram, leave your home and go to the land that I will show you eventually when I feel like it. Seems a bit risky, right? I mean, do I at least get a map? Where am I supposed to stay? They got Airbnbs? What's going on? Do I get any more information? No, that's it. That's just it. Remember this one? Noah, build a boat in the desert. Lord, it doesn't rain here. It will. Trust me, build it. You keep reading in the Old Testament. Hosea, stay married to that wife of yours who continues to be unfaithful over and over and over again. Really? And what Dr. Phil said. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed how often, like, the Lord will just give commands and you're like, I don't get it. I don't see. This happens in the New Testament. I mean, you get to the New Testament, and let's just be honest. How many of y'all, if you're being honest, you've ever read a verse in the New Testament, you're like, at the very least, you're like, I don't like that. That doesn't make sense for my life. I don't see how that's beneficial in the culture in which I live. I don't see how that's going to work out for me. This seems to fly in the face of everything we're told is normal. Right? You ever done this? You read the New Testament, man. You read things like this. Remember this? Pray for your enemies. But they're my enemies. Forgive those who hurt you. I thought we were supposed to be victims. Isn't everybody supposed to be a victim? I thought we were gonna all be victims. What are we talking about? Don't gossip. But that's my spiritual gift. Like, it's the only thing I'm good at. What are you talking about? Don't do the thing I'm good at? Seriously? For real? Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. What if she's cute? Do everything without arguing and complaining. I'd like to complain about that. Sex is for a man and a woman who are married to each other. Ain't what Cardi B said. Be a cheerful giver. Have you been to America? How's that work exactly? How about this one? Honor your political leaders. Now you're pushing it, God. Now you're pushing, right? I mean, this goes on. Let's just be honest, man. When you read the Bible, when you read the New Testament, you see this happening all the time. God continually gives commands that, if we're being real, man, on the surface, don't make a whole lot of sense to us. Now, here's a question we got to ask, though. Here's a question. When God gives you a command that you don't fully understand, how do you respond to that command that you don't fully understand, that you don't ultimately see how it's going to work out, you don't understand the end game, right? When God gives you a command like that, how do you tend to respond to that? Think about it this way. When God gives you a command that you don't understand, do you respond to that command with disobedience? Because you don't understand it. You don't see the end. You don't see how it's all going to work out. And so because you don't see it, because you don't fully understand it, you respond with disobedience because you got to make sure you understand everything before you obey. Is that how you respond? Or instead, beloved, listen, when God gives you a command, do you respond with obedience? Because even though you may not fully understand it, he's God, and that's enough for you. Listen, I'm going to tell you something, family. Please don't miss this. If I only obey God when I fully understand why he has asked me to do what he's asked me to do, then my real God is not God. It's my understanding. That's truth. When I only obey him, when, oh, I get it. Oh, I see it. Oh, okay, thank you for the crystal ball. I mean, no, no. When I only obey God, when I fully understand all the intricacies of what he's asked me to do, my real God isn't God. It's my intellect, period. I'll prove it, man. How many of y'all in here are parents? Any parents in here? See, I've been parents for a while. Some of y'all are parents like you. Your parents are a little bit older. Or your kids are a little bit older. Now, here's the thing. How many of y'all in here, you got kids that are a little bit older, and you ever had a moment where you told them to do something, which, by the way, parents should do? It's not abuse to tell your child to do a chore, just to clarify. Just saying. You ever told your child to do something, and after you told them to do something, they looked at you and were like, why? Brave young soul, amen? Brave young soul. Now, here's what happens with most of you, probably. I think it's safe to say. What happens is, like, when your child responded with, why? First of all, and then you responded with four words, right? You responded with four words that most parents in here respond with. And remember what the four words are? You looked at your child and you said, because I said so. That's it, period, end of paragraph. You didn't explain it. You didn't give additional commentary. You didn't go to your computer and bring up an Excel spreadsheet to write down all the particulars of the command. No, because I said so. Because I said so. That was your response. And listen, what you meant by those four words, it was actually something you were trying to communicate by those four words. See, when you said those four words, because I said so, what you were actually, in fact, trying to communicate was this right here. I've been here longer than you. I'm smarter than you. And I know what's best for you. Beloved, you know why you ought to obey God in everything, whether you understand it all or not? Here's why. He's been here longer than you. He's smarter than you. And he knows what's best for you. Do you obey the Lord simply because it was the Lord? He said it, and that's enough. Here in Luke chapter 9, you know what it is? It's a classic example of Jesus telling some guys to do something that on the surface doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Did you see what he just commanded these cats to do? Did you see what the command was? The surface, it just seems so weird. I mean, Jesus is like, hey, guys, and we're told he pulls aside two. We're not told which two. We don't know. We're not supposed to know. But he pulls aside two of these disciples, and then he says to him, he says, hey, guys, here's the plan. Here's the plan, okay? Fist bump, here's the plan. You see that village up there? You see that village right there? Here's what you're gonna do. I want you to walk into that village. You're gonna find a young donkey tied up, a young donkey that's never been even sat on before. And then I want you to walk up and you're gonna untie that donkey and you're gonna bring it to me. How much should we rent it for? No, you're not gonna rent it. You're going to take the donkey, right? You're going to untie it. You're gonna bring it here to me. And if the owner has a problem with that, you're going to look at the owner of that donkey and you're going to say, the Lord needs it. Beloved, can you, listen, think about how hilarious it is. Could you imagine if I tried this on you one day? Seriously, man, imagine like one morning you come out of your house to go to work, right? And so you come outside, you go to your driveway. I'm in your driveway trying to get in your car. You're like, oh, hold up, time out, Pastor Anson. This is awkward. Why are you trying to steal my car? And I'm like, oh, the Lord needs it. Tell him, Lord. I'm thinking you're not going for that, right? You'd be like, I hope the Lord can bail you out of jail, right? Hope the Lord can find you a good attorney. I mean, here's the thing. I'm like, how's this? Why is this going down? Here's the question we all need to be asking at this moment. Because here's what, you know what happens oftentimes is, you know, we'll read the Bible and we'll just be like, oh, okay, whatever. And we don't read it critically. We don't read it objectively, meaning we don't really ask the question, why is this happening? But this is one of those moments where we need to be asking, why is this happening? I mean, the question we all need to be asking at this moment, family, is this: why does Jesus need a donkey right now? Why does he need a donkey? Did you know that this moment in Scripture is the only moment in Scripture, this moment of Jesus' ministry, it's the only moment where we're ever told that Jesus rode the back of an animal? Think about that. All indications are Jesus has been walking everywhere. Like, we're talking hundreds of miles. We're talking maybe throughout the course of his ministry, thousands of miles, all the places he was going, all the places he ministered to. And then all of a sudden, a mile outside of Jerusalem, when he's getting ready to, like, this is the swan song, all of a sudden he needs a donkey? Like, why does he need a donkey now? Like, what's going on? Matter of fact, here's what I was thinking about this week. I was reading this and I'm going, not only that, why is Luke spending so much time telling us about this, man? Luke gives us an entire paragraph about the saga of the donkey, right? This is the word of God. Isn't there something more important that we should be learning here about what's the donkey? Like, the question is this: why is this donkey such a big deal? Why are we told so much about it? Here's why. Please don't miss this, man. The reason why Jesus needs a donkey at this moment is because Jesus knows that he is the Messiah. Listen, Jesus knows that he is your Savior, and he knows that he is my Savior, and Jesus knows, get this, he knows that 500 years before this moment in Luke chapter 19, there was a prophet named Zechariah, and that prophet Zechariah was writing about what was one day happen when the Messiah showed up, and he was telling the people, here's what you can look for, here's what's going to go on, and when you see this, you can know that the Messiah has come to you. And Jesus knows what the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. 500 years before this moment, here's what the prophet Zechariah said. Watch this, family. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus just looked at his boys and said, hey, go into that village and swipe me a donkey. Because do you see what's about to happen? Jesus is about to use this donkey as a prop. And he's going to show the entire world that he is the promised king that the entire Old Testament was pointing to. Now watch what happens in verse 32. Check this out. It's fascinating. Jesus is like, here's his plan. Go into that village. Find me a donkey no one's ever sat on. Untie it. Bring it to me. When they ask, tell them the Lord needs it. Verse 32. So those who were sent went away, and what do you know, found it just as Jesus had told them. Crazy, right? Jesus said, I want you to go in that village. You're going to find a donkey no one sat on. It's going to be tied up. You're going to untie it. And if they ask you, here's what you're going to say. These guys walk into the village, and ta-da, sure enough, they find a donkey just like that, tied up. And so now they're going to do what Jesus told them to do. Now, before we move on to the rest of this text, there's actually a really important point here, an important principle. Brings us to point number two. We're going to talk about this for a second. This is a big deal. Point number two is this, family, for today. Number two. Jesus has invited me to partner with him in ministry. Dude, listen, as your pastor, I so hope that you get this, because I really believe that this is one of those ideas, this is one of those truths, those factoids, man, that a lot of people in the church don't fully understand. And so as a result, the church really isn't everything that God intends for it to be. Let me explain this for a second, what it means that Jesus has invited me to partner with him in ministry. Let me explain this. Jesus tells these guys, here's the plan, go in that town, go into that village, get me a donkey, bring it back. Now, here's what's weird. How many of y'all in here would agree? How many of y'all in here believe that If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, needed a donkey, he could have made a donkey. Anybody agree with that? Right? I mean, we're talking the Son of God here. Like, listen, up to this moment in his ministry, he has raised up dead people. He has turned water into Merlot. He has fed thousands of people from one kid's Happy Meal. And he has walked on water, which is pretty impressive. So it stands to reason that if Jesus needs a donkey at this moment, he can just make one. He's Jesus. Jesus could be like, oh, man, turns out I need a donkey. Okay, make a lick a high, make a honey ho. Poof, donkey. Woo, good job, me, right? I mean, this just makes sense. He could have made a donkey, or even if he didn't want to make a donkey, if he didn't want to, you know, speak one into existence, go all Genesis 1 on us, here's the deal. Even if he didn't want to do that, how many of y'all agree he could have very easily and convincingly walked into that village himself? He could have walked right up to the owners of this particular donkey and convincingly been like, hi, my name's Jesus, but you can just call me Son of God. You see that guy over there who can see? Guess what? 5 minutes ago, he was blind. You're welcome. Have I got a deal for you? If you will let me borrow that donkey, which I created, in order to fulfill a 500-year-old prophecy, which I made, you'll be written about in Luke chapter 19 for the rest of all eternity. Have we got a deal? Right? Jesus could have convincingly gone in himself and just like procured the donkey. It's sort of weird when you think about it. Like, but here's what I so love about this story. And here's what I want you to get. Isn't this fascinating about Jesus? Isn't this fascinating about what we see in the Gospel of Luke and what we see all throughout the New Testament, even in the epistles and God's calling on our life family? Here's what's so amazing. Jesus intentionally invites his disciples, who he doesn't need, but he intentionally invites his disciples to participate in his incredible mission of redemption. He invites them to come alongside. He invites them to be used by him. He invites them to participate in what God is doing in the world. Why does Jesus do this? Here's why Jesus does it, at least one reason. Jesus invites us to participate with him in ministry because, family, Jesus wants us to experience true joy. And true joy is found in knowing Jesus, in loving Jesus, and in serving Jesus. You serving Jesus? Some of y'all in here, you know Jesus, you love Jesus, but there's not a single area in your life right now where you're pouring yourself out like a drink offering, to use the words of Paul, and you kind of find yourself miserable. You kind of find yourself, what's the point of my life? You're even struggling with your purpose. Maybe it's in fact because you're actually not serving him anywhere. Can I tell you something, family? You were created to be about the Lord's business. It's your purpose. And still, this is why Jesus calls all of us to go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you until the very end of the age. He invites us into his mission of evangelism. He doesn't need us, but he loves us, and he invites us in. Jesus invites us to be good stewards of the homes which he has blessed us with, that we might be able to open them up to missional community groups and have people from within our church to come in and hear about Jesus and learn about Jesus and grow in relationship with God and one another. He invites us into kingdom generosity, not because he needs it, he owns everything, but because he invites us in to participate in his ministry of redemption in this world. He invites us to disciple our own children, to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. He invites us to do that. Does God need us in order to do that? No. Listen, I got saved from a family that didn't know Jesus from anybody. Like, God literally, he just picked me up out of the mud and the mire and set my feet upon a rock. I didn't have a parent to disciple me. God doesn't need us, but he loves us enough to want to use us. He loves us enough to want to partner with us in that. Listen, why does Jesus do this? Here's why. It's because Jesus Christ is a good king who saves us and invites us in to participate in his mission to rescue others. Here's the truth. Man, somewhere along the line, we all desperately need to come to the realization God doesn't need us. And we don't like thinking about that, right? Because we think we're awesome. Here's the facts. The Lord does not need me. He doesn't need me. And if I were to die tomorrow, someone else would be up here next Sunday preaching the Bible. And their sermon would probably be shorter. And the church would continue to advance, and the mission of God would continue to roll on, because it's not about a person, it's about Jesus Christ. And he doesn't need any of us, but he loves us, and in his love, he invites us to participate in his mission of redemption. Are you serving anywhere? Are you pouring yourself out anywhere? Are you experiencing true joy? Because not only do you know Jesus and love Jesus and you're walking with Jesus, you're serving him faithfully. You're his workmanship, created for good works. I love the fact that he's like, you go get the donkey. You go do this thing. And boy, did they have a story to tell, right? I love this, man. You realize we're going on a rabbit trail now, but it's the 11. We got time, right? I love the fact that, remember how Luke came up with his book? Remember, Luke is different because Luke was a journalist. Luke didn't see these things happen. Luke went out and got eyewitness reports, which means we get this story because apparently Luke talked to some disciples who were there and saw it. Isn't it funny that those disciples talking to Luke that day were like, whoa, 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 time out. We got to tell him about the donkey. That was awesome. We got to tell him about the donkey. I love this, man. Well, watch what happens in verse 33. Check this out. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Which we would totally expect, right? They walk up and they untie this donkey, and the owners see it and they're like, ahem. Hello? Hey, bro. This is Grand Theft Donkey. What are you doing, man? Come on, that's my donkey. What are you doing? What are you doing? They're like, what's going on? They see two randos come up trying to take their donkey. Why are you untying the colt? I love the fact that Jesus was like, and if someone asks you why you're taking it, say this. Apparently, if with Jesus means when, right? They're like, why are you untying it? Why are you untying the colt? Now watch this. And they said, the Lord has need of it. It sounds like the first Jedi mind trick, right? The Lord has need of it. Oh, okay, the Lord has need of it. Okay. And apparently it worked. Look at verse 35. And they brought it to who? They brought it to Jesus. Think about that, man. Okay, so in other words, oh, man, in other words, as the owners heard that Jesus needed what they owned, they let Jesus have what they owned. Why? Well, because even though they owned it, they knew that the one who created it actually owned it more than they did. Are you a good steward, man? Are you faithful with the resources that God has entrusted to you? Here's the big idea. It brings us to our third point for today. Listen, Jesus owns everything I own. This has been an inescapable idea in the Gospel of Luke. We find Jesus talking more about money in Luke's Gospel than any of the other Gospels. Beloved, listen, following Jesus means being a faithful steward and a generous giver towards the kingdom of God. Period, full stop, end of paragraph. That's just facts. And I wonder, think about this. How would you respond if King Jesus walked up into your life today, pointed right at something you own, something you love, and said, I need that. I need your house that I blessed you with. I want to use it a couple nights a week for my purposes. I need that bonus that I blessed you with. I want to use it for my purposes. I need the skills and the talents and abilities that you have that I gave you, that I gave you. I want to use it for my purposes. How'd you respond to this? How might you respond to this if Jesus walked up into your life and he pointed at one of your children? Said, hey, I need that child that I created to serve on the mission field in Ecuador on the other side of the planet for the rest of their lives, for my purposes. Do you hold on tightly to the things that Jesus owns? Here's the reality. You're either going to fight against this idea in vain, like a lot of people do, even a lot of people in the church, or you are going to joyfully submit to this truth and you will have treasures in heaven. So here's Jesus and he now has a donkey. Why has he got a donkey? Well, he's got a donkey because he invited a couple people, a couple of disciples to participate in his mission. They obeyed him, even though they probably didn't understand it at first. And they go in and they find a donkey. And then the guys who own the donkey end up giving the donkey away. Why? Because they're incredibly generous towards the Lord's purposes. They're like, okay, the Lord needs my donkey. The Lord can have my donkey. And so now Jesus got a donkey. So what's going to happen now? Well, look at what now. Verse 35. Check this out. And they brought it to Jesus. Oh, man. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Get the picture, get the image in your mind, okay? You got to turn on the HD in your brain to see this, okay? You got to visualize what's going on. This is such a big deal. They finally have a donkey, but the disciples are like, no, this is our king. He ain't riding bareback, man. This is our king. What do we got? We ain't got a saddle. Take off your cloaks. And they take off their cloaks and they stack up their cloaks on the back of this donkey. And then they lift Jesus up on top of the donkey, which I love because to me as a sports fan, it reminds me when a team wins a championship and the coach that they love, they pick him up and they carry him around. They want him to be high and elevated. So he's on this pile of cloaks and he's sitting on top of it. And then as they walk down the streets, we're told that more people begin to come out and they take their cloaks. Don't miss this. They take their cloaks off and they lay their cloaks on the road so that the donkey carrying Jesus can walk all over their cloaks, which just so you know, is yet another example of generosity because in first century Israel, the typical person only had one cloak. Wasn't Burlington Coat Factory up in this mug, man. You had one cloak, and that one cloak was incredible. It was the most valuable possessions you had because it served multiple purposes. It was your blanket on a cold night. It was your coat during a windy day. It was the only cloak you had. And these people are taking off their one cloak, and they're putting it on the dirty ground so that the donkey can walk on it. And I don't want you to miss how beautiful this is. Don't miss how beautiful this is, man. Because as they're taking off their cloaks, they're giving him the red carpet treatment. And essentially what they're saying to Jesus is this, Jesus, you are so much more valuable than we are that even when your donkey steps all over our cloak, it's a privilege. You know what this is? Worship. This is true worship. The word worship literally means worth-ship, to ascribe worth to someone or something. And they are ascribing worth to Jesus at this moment. Nothing is too big of a sacrifice for their king. This is the moment they've been waiting for. Now we come to verse 37. And y'all look at me. I want to give you a warning. Come to verse 37, and here's what you got to know. Things are about to get all Pentecostal up in here. That's your warning, okay? That's your warning. Check this out. Look at verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on his way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a what? Let's try that one more time in an actual loud voice, okay? They began to rejoice and praise God with a what? A loud voice. Don't miss this. We're biblical literalists up in here. A loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, maybe it's just me, but I find it to be very interesting and compelling that Luke finds it necessary to emphasize for us that these people were not just giving Jesus a random golf clap as he headed in the city. Yay, the blind guy thing. Yay, good job, yay. No, Luke emphasizes for us what? That they were screaming and praising God in a loud voice. Do you hear that? A loud voice. Incidentally, in the Greek, loud voice means loud voice, right? And by the way, I mean that. Here's what's so interesting. In the Greek, the word loud is, ready for this? Megas. Megas. In the Greek, the word voice is phone. I'm not making this up. On the count of three, say megas. One, two, three. Megas. On the count of three, say phone. One, two, three. Some of y'all can't count. Okay, we're good. We're good. It's all good. There's grace. There's grace in the house of God. Listen. Let's think about megas, phone. Megas, phone. Megas, phone. Sounds like megaphone. That's interesting. You see what Luke's doing here, right? This is really important to understand. He is intentionally drawing our attention to the fact that as these people see Jesus coming into the city, as they're acknowledging him as king, things have gone up a few decibels. Some of us would not be comfortable here. What Luke is trying to get us to see is that this right here, what's happening, is way more Church of God than Presbyterian. I'm just saying, like, this is the point of him telling us this. And you got to say, this is such a big deal, okay? In other words, what's happening right here in Luke chapter 19, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, is that the people are screaming, and they're dancing, and they're hollering. Might be a tambourine, might be a lady with streamers, we don't know, but it's crazy. People are just undignified. To use the words of the kids, it's lit. It's crazy. It's next level, man. And what exactly are they screaming? Did you see what they were screaming? This is a big deal. What are they screaming? It's right here in verse 38. Look at what they're screaming. And they were saying, here it is. They were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, here's what you got to understand. They weren't making that phrase up. This wasn't some spontaneous ad-lib worship. This came from somewhere. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord" was directly out of Psalm chapter 118, which everybody understood was a messianic prophecy, a messianic psalm. And so these people, in other words, are acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Matter of fact, here's what's so fascinating. If you go back to Psalm 118, and I believe it's verse 28, if memory serves, you're going to find this exact phrase. And what's interesting is in Psalm 118, it simply says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They added the word king themselves. Why? Because they see Jesus on the donkey, and they know Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and they know in that prophecy it's a king who rides on the donkey. And so they're crying out at the top of their lungs, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They see Jesus riding into town, and how do they respond? They're screaming like Gene Simmons on a roller coaster. They're losing their minds. They're hollering as loud as they possibly can. And there's a point here. There's a biblical idea, a principle here, and it's this right here, family. Number four. Here's the fourth point. Jesus loves it when his people get loud for him. Now, some of us don't. But we're talking about Jesus today. And I'm telling you right now, Jesus loves it when his people get loud for him. Here's what I happen to believe. Man, Dude, I happen to believe that when the people of Jesus get together on the day where we celebrate Jesus and worship Jesus in order to sing the praises of Jesus and encounter Jesus, I happen to believe that when we gather together like this, we ought to be singing at the top of our lungs to Jesus Christ. I just totally believe that, because here's the thing. I really believe that what happens in here on Sunday should look way more like a party than a funeral, because our God's not dead, he's alive. And he is living and he's active and he actually changes lives and the gospel is true. And right now, as God's word is being proclaimed, the word of God is living and active, and the Holy Spirit uses it to impact hearts and to change lives, and we're baptizing people in obedience to Jesus, and our eyes are open to who he is, and our hearts are illuminated to the truth of God in a world that is broken and dark and lost. And so there is a reason to proclaim his praises today, man. There's a reason to get loud about Jesus. And if you don't agree with me, let me spend a few minutes giving you verses. I love verses. I'll prove it to you that Jesus loves it when his people get loud for him, man. Don't trust me, but trust him. Psalm chapter 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Thought somebody might do it. I don't know. I thought we were a biblical literalist up in here, right? I'm clapping in my heart, Pastor. Thanks. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God. Shout to God with what's that word? Loud. Songs of joy for crying out loud. Loud. Psalm 33, verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. By the way, I love the fact that it says, hey, play skillfully. We ain't giving just anybody a guitar. You got to know how to play a note or three, okay? But when you do play skillfully, crank it up. It's for the Lord, man. Psalm 150, verse 5. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. And all the drummers said, amen, brother, come on. Psalm 32, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 66, 1 through 2. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Psalm 71, verse 23. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed. Man, I'm redeemed by the grace of Jesus, and I'm to shout his praises from the rooftop. And some of y'all are like, well, I don't really like it loud, then you're not going to like heaven. Because Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 says this. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And on and on and on and on it goes. Now, and there's somebody in here who's thinking to themselves, well, Pastor, don't you know Psalm 46, 10? Be still and know that I'm God. It's my life verse. Just be still. That's why I don't never do nothing for Jesus. Just be still and know. And that's the way I like my worship services. Still. No moving. No yelling. No clapping. No weird hand raising. No breathing. Just like the Lord likes it. Be still. Here's the problem. Go back and read Psalm chapter 46. Psalm chapter 46 is about the trials and troubles of life. It is not about what our worship of the Lord is supposed to look like. When you read the Psalms and he talks about what our worship of him is supposed to look like, the Lord consistently says, crank it up. Get loud. So, talked to a guy about this one time, man. He's like, Will, I'm just not a very emotional fella. All right, let's fact check that. Who's your favorite football team? Let's take you to their stadium on a Saturday or Sunday, and let's see how you respond when they hit an 85-yard touchdown, because I can pretty much guarantee you that you don't see that happen and go, praise the Lord. All I'm saying is this. If you are one of the redeemed, here's what you need to understand. We are called to be salt. We are called to be light in a crooked and corrupt generation, to shine like stars, like the Apostle Paul said. And here's the reality, beloved. We live in a fallen world that every single day is really loud about sin and really loud about rebellion and really loud about a lot of things that God hates and really loud about a ton of things that Jesus died for. And so the people of Jesus ought to be really loud about him. Because he's our Savior, he's our Redeemer, he really entered into history, he really rode the back of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem to really die on a cross for you and me, that we might be right with a holy God, and he rose from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, and he's coming back again, and he gives us a reason to sing. To make a loud noise, man. To hear these people in Luke 19, I'm sweating, man. Man, come on. They're in Luke 19, and they're lining the roads, leading into Jerusalem, watching Jesus riding the back of a donkey. Think about this. Just like it was prophesied 500 years before this moment. And they're watching all this go down. And they're having a visceral, audible, physical response to it all. Of course they are. They've been waiting for this. They're king. But in the middle of this euphoria, what's happening? That people are singing, people are yelling, people are crying out. It's an awesome moment, man. People are rejoicing and singing to the Lord. And in the middle of this awesome moment, we read verse 39. Look at it, family. And some of the Pharisees, wah, wah, wah. All right, there's these guys again. Should have known. Should have known they were going to show up, right? You guys are like whack-a-mole, right? You just show, boom, right? All throughout the gospel, they're just popping their heads everywhere, man. This is an awesome moment. And then all of a sudden, the Pharisees, watch this. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." By the way, of course they did. Because by singing Psalm 118, these guys are declaring unashamedly that Jesus is the Messiah. So, of course, they want Jesus to rebuke them. Get a load of these guys. The people are singing, they're praising God, they're yelling at the top of their lungs that Jesus Christ is the king, but then all of a sudden the Pharisees turn around and they're like, shh, y'all hush. Jesus, tell them to be quiet. This isn't appropriate. This isn't okay, right? In the middle of them screaming. Now, incidentally, this brings us to our next point for today, which is this, family. Point number five, just so you know, Satan hates it when people get loud for Jesus. Jesus loves it when people speak up. Satan hates it when people speak. Isn't it fascinating how we still live in this culture where it seems like as soon as anybody starts to get loud or bold or unashamed about Jesus or the gospel or virtually anything that the Bible teaches, immediately a concerted effort is made to shut them up. Notice this? What's ironic is you can be loud about anything else. You can be vocal about anything else. You can post about anything else. You can go crazy with anything else. But as soon as somebody gets loud or unashamed or vocal or verbal about Jesus, about the gospel, about virtually anything the Bible teaches, man, immediately there's this effort to cancel them and to silence them forever. Listen, family, do you really believe that that's just a random cultural phenomenon? The enemy's been behind that stuff since the beginning of time. Here's the reality. Satan hates it when you get loud about Jesus. Satan hates it when you sing to Jesus. He hates it when you gather in Jesus' name like this. He hates it when you worship Jesus. He certainly hates it when you tell others about Jesus. He hates it when you're verbal about Jesus at all and you start to get really unashamed about Jesus. And make no mistake, he will do everything he possibly can to make sure that you don't get loud about Jesus. He might even use religious people. That's what he's doing here. Bro, it is the religious elite. It is the guys who had Zechariah memorized, man. They had books like that memorized. They had Psalm 118 memorized. It is those very guys who, when Jesus being praised and Jesus being sung about, they turn around and they say, hey, Jesus, tell them to be quiet. They'll listen to you. Tell them to hush, right? Now, watch how Jesus responds. Check this out. Look at verse 39. Check out what happens. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Bless your heart. Think of that. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones, that's a mic drop moment. The Pharisees are like, hey, tell them to be quiet. Rebuke them, Jesus. And Jesus is like, hey, you don't understand, do you? You guys don't understand. Bless your hearts. You don't understand. I'm not just their king. I'm the king of all creation. And if those people stop singing, the stones will start singing. They'll form a rock band. And there's, I read one commentator this week who said this. He said, you know, here's what you got to remember. He said, as Jesus is riding the back of this donkey, he's in view of the temple. And the temple had these massive, in this day and the day of Jesus, the temple had these massive polished white stones it was made out of. And so some commentators believe that maybe Jesus was even referring to specifically the stones of that temple. If they stop singing, the stones will sing. And I don't know about you, man. There's part of me, I read that part of the Bible and I'm like, man, I wish they would have stopped singing so that the stones would have been like, la, 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 right? Just praising Jesus. Jesus isn't going to make somebody be quiet when they're speaking up for him and praising his name and singing their lungs out to him. Are you kidding me? And then we get to, look at how it ends. Verse 41, at least how it ends for today. Verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, what did he do, family? He what? Wow. Did you know? There's only two moments in the gospel, in the ministry of Jesus where Jesus weeps. One, a lot of you know, at the death of Lazarus, Jesus wept. This is the only other time. That doesn't mean these are the only times Jesus ever wept. It's just the only two we have record of. And both times when it talks about he wept, what it means is like a groan, like a guttural scream. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for what, family?" Very important word. Hold on to that. Don't miss that. The things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And in that statement, Jesus prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem, which we'll talk about more when we're in Luke chapter 21. Jesus is more specific about it. We'll talk about all that General Titus did to Jerusalem in AD 70. But here's what I want you to get for right now as we close. You ever notice how some cities have nicknames, right? For instance, the New York City, the nickname is what? The Big Apple. I don't know why. I tried to look it up this week. Nobody knows why, really. But it's Big Apple. Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. And if you've ever been there, you know it's a lie. I actually learned this week that the city of Albany, Georgia has a nickname. Its name is the Good Life City, which apparently was given by someone who's never been to Albany. Do you know Jerusalem had a nickname? It's a true story. You know what Jerusalem means, the word Jerusalem? You know what the nickname for Jerusalem is? Jerusalem literally means this, foundation of peace. Think of that, foundation of peace. And ironically, the people in the foundation of peace are a couple days away from wholesale rejecting their Prince of Peace. And so before Jesus rides into this city that he's been marching towards since Luke 9, he takes one final look at this city and he weeps over it. He weeps. And by the way, some of you in here wrongly believe that real men don't cry. Just so you know, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. Real men do cry when it's right to cry. Jesus weeps over this city. He stares at this city that's filled with people that he created, people that he knit together in their mother's womb, and they're going to reject him. And so he weeps for him. And by the way, is that not significant to you? Jesus looks at the city full of people that are about to reject him, and he doesn't call down fire, and he doesn't hit it with strikes of lightning, but instead he weeps over this city. Why does Jesus weep over it? Well, it's because he knows that their rejection of him is going to lead to their judgment. And he weeps. Family, it's just like it says in Ezekiel chapter 33, where it says, the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. He longs for them to turn. This is heartbreak. And it brings us to the final point for today, and we're going to pray. The final point is this, family. Number six. I should weep for what Jesus weeps for. I really should, man. I should weep for what Jesus weeps for. I wonder, when's the last time you were moved to tears? Because there's someone in your life that you care about so much that has refused to bow the knee to Jesus. Their heart's like a heart of stone. And I'm going to pray in a minute, and what's going to happen is we're going to sing a song, and we're going to have a bunch of prayer counselors near the cross during this next song. And I'm going to encourage anybody in here, listen, this room is filled with people who, you've got people in your life who you love and you ache for, and you are moved to tears, just like Jesus was over Jerusalem. You're moved to tears over the fact that those people don't know the Lord. And I want to encourage you during this next song to make a beeline for that cross and to be prayed for by the people that are back there praying. Because as we're going to see next Sunday, Jesus says, my house is to be a house of prayer. And so that's what Jesus wants. So I'm going to encourage you during this next song to do that. But when's the last time you're moved to tears over that? Here's the big idea we're going to end with. I'm going to pray. Here's the big idea. Family, just to be clear, Jesus Christ is the King of all creation. Amen. That's the point of the text. He's the King of all creation, and that's really good news. And if you believe that, listen, if you really do believe that, it's not just something you give assent to. You really believe it here? Then here's what it means. He's worthy of your obedience even when you don't fully understand. And he's worthy of everything that you own because he's the creator and he owns it more. And he's worthy of your loudest praise, and he's even worthy of your tears. Let's pray, family. If you're in here today and you don't know Jesus, you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, man, we'd love to talk with you and pray with you before you leave here today. I'll be out in the lobby. We'll have some more pastors out and directors out in the lobby. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus as your Savior. If you want to talk to one of us about that this week, there's cards in the seat back in front of you. Just put your name on it, drop it in a box on your way out. Please let us call you and contact you about what it means to know Jesus, follow Jesus, be saved by this King Jesus. A lot of you in here, you do love Jesus. You are saved by his grace. You've turned from your sin. You're a Christian. You're a believer. And so these tables are open for you during this song to take the bread representing the body of our Lord and dip it in the cup representing his blood that he shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Remember the good news of the gospel that Jesus really did right in Jerusalem. No one would have waited him. And he did it all for us so that we could be right with a holy God. We don't deserve it. It's given by grace. And God doesn't need us, but he loves us. And he invites us to come into relationship and to partner with him in ministry and to be used by him. And many of you in here have someone you need to pray for during this time, during this song. And I would encourage you during this song, just get up, just move out of the aisle. Don't worry about who you're going to walk by. And we would love to pray for you back near the cross in the back of the room. So Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Would you take your word, Holy Spirit, and mold us and make us and transform us into people who by your grace are living each day for you and for your kingdom. And I pray it all through the matchless name of our King, Jesus. Amen.